making a spiritual life with your spouse and family. Please, again, let me know if you can't hear me, because I really can't hear myself. So my husband and I went to Israel, and I have three examples from that trip to help us understand about making a spiritual life with your family. Okay, the first was, believe it or not, we were in Israel for a medical meeting. So some of the doctors were Jewish, but many of them were not Jewish, and most of them were not observant. Let me think. Yeah, maybe just like four of them were observant, or, you know, Orthodox in some way, and the rest were not observant or not Jewish. So one day, our plan was to go to Kever Rachel, to go daven at Moshe Feinstein's grave, and to go talk to Rabbi Ephraim Greenblatt. I'm from Memphis, and I don't know if any of you know him. He's one of the big ones, and he lives there. That was our plan for the day. So different doctors or their wives were coming up to me and saying, so what are you guys going to do today? Like, what kind of trips, what kind of hikes, right? And I said to myself, they're so not going to get it. I tell them what we're doing. We're going to graves. So I just said, we're doing just all kinds of exciting things. What are you guys doing today? Just right away segued into that. But I thought it's such a great example of how different things would excite or scintillate or inspire different people. If I told them I'm going to graves, they're going to be like, okay, you're really weird. Please don't come to our meetings anymore. You know, just they wouldn't get it. They would not get it. For different people, different experiences will speak more or less to their spiritual sensibilities. Now, I am going to give you another example from this trip to Israel. And I love this example. When it was happening, as much as I was like, you'll hear my emotions as it was happening, but as much as it was happening, I was thinking to myself, this is going to be great for my marriage talks. Okay, so my husband was so excited. He wanted to take me to Nahal Gilboa. And he said to me, this was a highlight of my trip. You're already laughing. You already know what this place is. This is the highlight of my trip with the kids, Lauren. I loved this place. You're going to love it. It's amazing. It's beautiful. It's going to be so amazing. You can already see where this is going. All right. So we start off on Sunday. And I was excited too. I was like, oh, yeah, I'm going to love this hike. Wow, wow. We start off on Sunday. It was 110 degrees. 110 degrees. Okay, that's first of all. We arrive there. First of all, as we're getting closer, we pass these bombed out concrete Jordanian bunkers. Like, I took pictures of them. They're like these steel sticking up and concrete just like laying all over on the ground and barbed wire enclosed areas that had big yellow signs that said danger, minefields. And I should have realized Hashem was giving me a heads up. Minefields indeed, yes. And we're going along, and then as we're going, we're all of a sudden we turn and we're on this road. It is, I don't know, is it really a road? It was more like a large gravel path with very large craters in it. So we're driving along and it's like, and then we had to like stop. That's because there was a pothole. Oh, okay, we're going to go get a pothole. And I was laughing so hard and I was thinking to myself, like, this is going to be so great. Like I said, for my marriage talks, I said, can I use your phone? I want to video this. So I'm videoing the car, like, going like this, and the Jordanian bombed out bunkers outside the window. And you hear on the video, my husband going, oh, Lauren, that's not fair. You're shaking the phone. It's really not that bad. And I'm like, no, I'm not shaking the phone. This really is what it is. I was laughing. Okay, we get there. There's nobody else there. Nobody. I mean, nobody. And it's a long hike, and my husband had told me we really need 3 hours to get in and then get out before darkness, and we got there a little bit later than we expected. I think we got there at, like, I don't know, 4 or 5 o'clock. Nobody there. And did I mention that it was 110 degrees? Did I mention that yet? Okay. By the way, I was going to use that footage. I was going to take that footage and show it to you guys, like, to enhance my presentation, and I realized that I wasn't going to torture that because it was really, really boring. Anyway, so, and I had to go to the bathroom. There were no bathrooms there, you know? There's just somewhere in between the minefields and the, like, bombed-out shelters. I had to find a place to go to the bathroom. Then I looked at the actual hike itself. Now, the actual hike itself were these huge boulders, huge. They were like at 90 degrees to each other. And then there was like dry dirt at the base of them and some pebbles. Like just in case you thought your footing was secure enough, there were like some pebbles there so that you could slip. So my husband is so excited. And he gets out, and he's, like, skipping down these huge rocks like some mountain goat or something. And I'm going, like, really slowly and carefully. I'm so nervous that I'm going to fall because it was really... Now he turns to me. Okay, here's the crux. He turns to me, and he goes, I'm a little concerned about time and the oncoming darkness. Are you going to go that slowly the whole time? Well, at that point, I very maturely responded very well. I threw my water bottle. I started bawling. I said, just take me home. I don't want to be here. I said, if this were like, if we had to be running away from the Nazis or something and we had to do this, I get it. But like, for fun? Now, he was really disappointed. Okay, now why was he disappointed? Why was he disappointed?
Because he thought it was not. He wanted you to love it as much as he could.
So you're supposed to take your kids doing this night.
By the way, he said to me, he goes, I thought you did like hikes. I said, I really do. I really do. He said, well, what kind of hikes do you like? We got to Tzfas, by the way, after this. We got to Tzfas, and we showered. I told you, 110 degrees. It's hot and dusty, you know? Anyway, we got there. I showered, and we started walking around in Tzfas, looking at all the shops and all the beautiful art. I'm like, this is the kind of hike I like. This is the kind of hike. You asked. Now you know. But yes, because. He really thought that if he loved something, and if something inspired him, that it would also inspire me. He wanted me to be able to have an inspirational experience. And he made the mistake that we all, and I promise you, we all make this mistake. He made the mistake that we all make, which is that if it's inspiring to me, it's going to be inspiring to you. And I really am sorry to use that example, and he gives me permission to use it, but I am sorry to use it because we really all do it. It's just such a colorful example, such great imagery. I'll give you another example, okay? We went to the Great Synagogue when we were there in Israel. So we went to the Great Synagogue for Shul on Shabbos morning, and it was Shabbos Mevarchim, when they have the full men's choir, in addition to the chazan. I already see some people laughing. And to us, it was so inspiring because the chazan was singing and the men's choir. And I don't know, I think the whole service was something like 3 hours, you know? And to us, we loved it. And other people would be like, chazanus? Anything but the chazanus. Don't torture me with the chazanus. So, you know, people either love it or they hate it. You know, for different people, different things inspire them. All right? And then there was Yad Vashem. For those of you who don't know, I'm sure you all know, but for those of you who don't know, that's Israel's Holocaust Museum. And I was the one who had wanted to go, and my husband agreed, and we went, and I, after about halfway through, I had enough. I'd gotten what I wanted to get from it, which was just an absolute gratefulness that how fortunate we are today, and a reminder of what it was and what we have now, and I got what I wanted, I just couldn't take anymore. But my husband felt like, for him, the part that was the most inspiring is at the end, where they have the light and the hope and the way that it's all set up like that. And so he really wanted to go on. So, again, different things inspire different people. By the way, in terms of yesterday and our session and seeing, right, how do you resolve this? So, of course, I said to him, I said, for sure, if you go on, if you like the end part, for sure, you go on, absolutely. I'll be so happy. I'll wait for you at the front. Well, I don't know about happy. And you're not happy when you're not sure. It was really, really, it was very hard. But I'm saying I'm totally fine with waiting for you at the beginning, and I'll just sit and I'll just think about and absorb what I've seen. You go ahead. You enjoy the end, and then enjoy. Your terms I'm using here. You go ahead and you have your experience, and I'll wait for you at the beginning. He ended up leaving with me, but the bottom line was that different things inspire different people, and that's okay. You know, a hike that you find, an experience that you find to be exciting and beautiful and like enjoying the land of Israel, someone else is going to find to be dusty, dirty, scary, and frankly hard, you know? And thinking back to the Yad Vashem example, something that you
going to be inspiring and something that you really want to experience, somebody else might feel like, I absolutely cannot do any more of this. And that's okay. Because differences of opinion and different preferences are not only okay, but they're normal. Normal. And the way to make a spiritually rich life with your spouse and family is to allow each person the prerogative of choosing their own spiritual and inspirational experiences. What inspires us does not necessarily inspire our spouse or our children. What inspires them does not necessarily inspire us, and that's okay. Some people find it spiritual to listen to music. Many people find it spiritual to learn guitar. Those people are not necessarily the same people. Some people really enjoy and they feel closest to Hashem when they learn halacha. And some people find that so dry and they can't enjoy that. They can't feel that same inspiration. And some people enjoy learning Musar. Some are inspired by natural landscapes and some are inspired by different natural landscapes than others. I'm still in not algebra, it's like a post-traumatic stress disorder. I keep thinking about it. One thing is certain. Okay, forcing anybody to conform to your idea of spirituality, your vision of inspiration, will almost certainly distance them from you and will almost certainly distance them from the very thing you're trying to get them close to. It's the reason we have, for example, Breslov and Brisk. You know, the let's link arms and sing and dance together way of getting close to Hashem versus the how many tefachim high does the wall exactly have to be? Two different kinds of ways of getting close to Hashem. It's the chocolate and vanilla of spirituality. And they're both valid. And however your spouse experiences his or her spirituality is as valid as your experience of your spirituality. I just need to check, is anyone falling asleep yet in this room? I'm telling you guys, I'm warning you. It's very somberific. Okay, whatever. I'm going to stop asking. Okay, you know, like with anything in marriage, yes, you can say your opinion and how you would prefer your life together should be, but never with the premise, well, I'm right and you're wrong. And there's only one way to do this, and the right way is, of course, my way. You'll never have shalom. Never, never have shalom if you approach it that way. And more than that, if you approach it that way dogmatically like that, you'll make your spouse and your other family members run away whatever it is you're trying to force down their throats, whatever it is you're trying to push onto them. Pushing, forcing an issue pushes people close to you away from that issue, pushes people close to you away from their enjoyment of that issue. So, what can you do? You can just live a happy, joyful, serene, calm, fulfilled life the way you wish to live it, and when they see your enjoyment, your happiness, your calmness, and when you direct that towards them, you're going to say, I want in. I want that too. They might not want into the exact path that you're on, but that's okay. There are many ways to get close to Hashem. I actually want to give you a dramatic example. Two families in Memphis. The wives and the husbands got married, and the wives then became Shomer Shabbos and started keeping kosher. So the wives were Shomer Shabbos, but the husbands were not. And I remember growing up, it wasn't even strange to me. I remember growing up, we would come for Shabbos lunch to these families, and we had such a wonderful time. And guess what? The husbands weren't there. They were at work. Actually, one of them was at work. And the other one, the other couple of the other family, he was at his farm. It's Memphis, remember? He was at his farm. I didn't even think about it. You know why? Because there was such calmness. You know what those women did? They just had a lovely, lovely Shabbos with guests and with their children, and they went to shul, and they came back, and they had the Shabbos meal, and usually around the middle of the Shabbos meal, or even at the beginning, or even at the end of the Shabbos meal, their husbands would come home. The husband, one would come home from work, or the other would come home from the farm. Guess what? Now, both of those husbands keep Shabbos. Why? Because their wives just love them. They didn't nag at them and push them and tell them, you're bad, you're mean, you're awful, I can't believe you're not doing this. They just had a lovely experience with their family, their kids, and their community, even if their kids hadn't done it. Let's say their kids hadn't done it. They just had a lovely experience. And then family members wanted in. Another example. What was my other example? Oh, yeah, yeah, I'm not going to say that example right now. Okay. With spirituality, with sexuality, and with marriage, the key to success and maximize real pleasure in all three of those is giving up the I. It's spirituality, it's with God. Giving up the I, I'll explain. In sexuality, in our sexual interactions with our spouse. In marriage, giving up the I want. It has to be my way. Giving up the I. But it becomes all about, instead, what can I do for others? Or how can I give my spouse more pleasure? Or what have I done for you lately? And how can I do more? That's when we're poised to receive the most pleasure. The pleasure that comes from being a true giver. That pleasure of knowing that we've done what's right, and usually, I do promise this, usually in a non-abusive relationship, what comes from that giving is the pleasure of being in a reciprocally giving relationship. Because when we give to our spouses, and I'm not saying we should give with the ulterior motive of being given back to, but when we give sincerely to our spouses, they do give in return. It's just the way it works. They do give in return. It starts with giving up the I. Giving up the I want, and I want it my way. Again, of course, in sexuality, in spirituality, in marriage in general, you can have preferences, of course. And you can express those preferences and discussing it the way we explained in yesterday's session. But needing it your way is when your pleasure and their pleasure and everyone's pleasure and simcha and shalom and shalva and serenity, they all run away. When we say, I want, and it has to be my way. So how can you ask? How can you ask? I hope I put this, I'm sure I put this on your sheet because I think this line is really important. Sweetheart, I really would like it if you could. Tell me, it's on the sheet, right? Yeah. Sweetheart, I really would like it if you could fill in the blank, whatever it is. Okay, here's the point. But, remember we talked yesterday about not using but? I love you, but negates everything that came before. So it's great when you use it in this context. Sweetheart, I would really like it if you did X, Y, or Z. Then you say but, because you're erasing everything that you said. You would like it if they did that, but erasing all that, but I love you. And you don't have to do that, and I love you just the way you are. It's okay if you don't want to. That's when you use the but, okay? It's just like, again, in spirituality. We say, Hashem, please give me that job. And he might, or he might not. But if he doesn't, then you accept his will over yours, and that's what gives you equanimity. As opposed to saying, but I wanted that job. I want. You accept what Hashem gives you with equanimity. And then you have shalom. The only person who can ever, ever, ever change in your whole life is not your spouse, or your child, or even your mother-in-law. only yourself. And trying to control or force someone to change, either by yelling, cajoling, crying, withholding sex, or even drugging them. That's a joke, by the way. Don't do that. You know, it just doesn't work. It doesn't work. They'll resist, you'll be unhappy, and you'll be setting also a terrible example for your family. Intolerance is what kills people's spirituality. The rules and halachos keep us, but intolerance of how others keep those rules kills their spirituality. If we don't help our spouses and our children feel our respect for them, then they'll rebel against us or against anything that will hurt us. Against Shabbos, against God, against Torah, just to try to prove to us how much they're hurting. I want to give you a great example. And actually, this line happened this week, but it reminded me of another story. Let me tell you the story. This week, I was sitting there with a couple, and the husband said to me, "Can you please make her more right?" Very interesting choice of words. He meant more yeshivish, more Haredi, more to the right. But I pointed out, what an interesting choice of words, as if my way is right and her way is wrong. He said it. Can you please make her more right? And it reminded me of my Starbucks girl. I don't know if any of you have heard of my, I think you guys have heard of it. Anyone who's in my parenting talk in Teen Effort, the Starbucks story. I cannot get over this story. I was sitting with parents who had 10 children, and they told me that 9 of their kids were doing great. One was on her way off, they said, off the derrick, right? She wasn't towing the same spiritual line that they were. And they came to me because of this. So I said, okay, so, you know, what's going on? What's the problem? What's going on with your daughter? By the way, when do I say this? I said, what's the problem? They said, well, she's hanging out in Starbucks with her friends. This girl is 19 years old. So I said to the parents, okay, what's wrong with her hanging out in Starbucks with her friends? They said to me, we don't hang out with friends in public places, and we don't eat club stop. Eat club stop. They only eat club stop. Okay, so I practice what I preach. I practice what I preach. I said to them, I respect the fact that you don't hang out with your friends in public places. I respect the fact that you've chosen not to eat halal stam and to only eat halal israel. I said, but your daughter is 19. In terms of your daughter, she's 19 years old. And if you don't start respecting her non-usser choices, then the next time she goes for coffee, she's going to go to McDonald's. And they like jumped. And I said, what? That already happened? They looked at each other. They told me that day, listen to this, she had come home with a McDonald's cup with coffee in it. Notice, I said to them, notice she brought that cup home. She did not have to bring that cup home. She could have drunk it in the car and thrown it away. She purposely did that. She was telling them, if you're going to try to force me to be the way you are, I'm going way the other way. Now, by the way, it's totally halakhically fine to drink coffee from McDonald's, and everybody knows that. But she was making a statement. If her parents don't want her at Starbucks, they really don't want her at McDonald's. Okay. By the way, amazing, amazing, amazing. I love it when this happens. I was in the grocery store, I don't know, maybe a couple of months ago, and I saw the mother. She came up to me and she said, I just want you to know she's married, she's happy. They literally met with me twice because that what happened that session was the second time. And they said, they met with me twice. They really got it. They met with me twice. They told me, I don't know, how long ago was it? I don't know, 3 years ago maybe. And they told me she's married, she's happy. They really did it, and she turned out great. Okay, another example. So I write for H.com, and it's a Q&A. It's a question-answer forum for teens. So I get questions from all over the world. And sometimes I get questions, actually, oftentimes I get questions, and I think, wow, this is such a great question, but H sends it to me, and I get the question, and they say, okay, great question, but not for our site, you know, which is really unfortunate, because I really want to answer these really great questions. So they say to me, you know, can you please answer her anyway, which I do, which I probably shouldn't, but the truth is I really enjoy it. I've ended up having these great email conversations, or even phone conversations with people all over the world. So now I'm in the midst of an email little conversation with a girl in Australia. And she has a very unfortunate story where she was sexually abused by two different stepfathers. Yeah, definitely. I mean, she's just a poor, wonderful, wonderful girl. Anyway, so she proclaimed in her email, of course, as you can imagine from her experience, I'm never having a husband or kids. Okay, makes sense, right? So my response was, and I shot this over across the world to her, I understand that that's your plan. That was my response to her. That's not the Jewish way, you can't do that, you know you're really going to have a husband, you know you're really going to get married, you know you're really going to have kids. No, I didn't say any of that. I just said, I understand that that's your plan. The only way she's going to ever think about maybe she will get married and have kids is if someone can say to her, you know what, I understand what you've been through, and that makes a lot of sense. Okay, let me just give you another example just to sort of complete this thought. Just this week, I was with a 13-year-old, Jewish but not observant, okay, mother and daughter. 13-year-old girl, not observant, her mother's also not observant, and they were both sitting together. And I don't know how, but somehow the conversation turned to the daughter saying, here I have not going to shul on Rosh Hashanah. And the daughter said, I'm never going to shul, I hate shul. So my response was, okay, I understand. Now let's talk about why you hate shul. But when she said that at first, she said, I'm never going to shul, I hate shul. What do you think her mother's? We're talking about going to shul on Rosh Hashanah, right? What do you think? And that's, you know, that's when people who aren't observant, that is when they go to shul, right? That is like the, okay, so what do you think her mother's response was?
Freaked out.
Any other ideas? What her mother said? What?
Oh yes, you are.
Exactly. Oh yes, you are. You do not hate shul. That's what she said. Now I was saying, okay, but the girl didn't hear because the mother was saying, oh yes, you are. You know, you better believe you're going to shul, and you don't hate shul. So guess what the daughter said? What did the daughter say? Okay, well, she's only 13, so she wasn't that sad. Okay, almost, getting closer. What did the daughter say?
I hate
you. Although, well, that would have been good. Nope, she said, but yeah, that thing. She said louder, I do hate shul, and I am never, ever, ever, ever going to shul. Okay, so see how effective that was. Eventually, I know I calmed it down, and we just talked about, by the way, mother hates going to shul too. I was like, whatever it is.
If I have to use it.
Yeah, exactly. So when we calm down, right? And well, I should say me. I was already calm, but when I calmed them down and we talked about it, you know, she got to a better place, and the daughter ended up saying, if my mom wants me to, I'll come home. You know, of course. Because when we get dogmatic, our family members are going to dig their heels in and insist harder that they absolutely believe the way they believe. Versus, instead, the better way. Validation of others' feelings. Okay, I understand that's how you feel. Tell me more about that. Let me understand you more. Validation and tolerance. When you exhibit validation and tolerance of your family members' feelings, they will want to emulate. They'll be like, I'll have whatever she's having, right? Okay, also a really important point. What is spirituality? Spirituality is, by definition, a feeling of closeness to the divine. A feeling of Hashem loves me and I love him. A feeling of wanting a relationship with Hashem. So if the people in your life experience relationships as fraught and angry and dangerous and scary and argumentative and squelching of their own personal feelings and personality and not respectful, then their view of a relationship, why would they want a relationship with God? Like, their view of relationships is so negative, why would they want the ultimate relationship? But if they have experienced with you, and if you're their spouse or their parent, it's so powerful. If they've experienced with you the joy and serenity and feeling of home and feeling of wholeness and feeling of mutual respect and love, that's a healthy relationship. They've been like surrounded and coddled with that, then they will have a real desire to seek out the ultimate relationship. The relationship with the divine, the relationship with God, and that is what spirituality is, that desire. I want to give you another example. There's a girl who was sent to me quite a while ago, and they said, she's coming to you because she has hashkafic issues. So she sat down, started talking, she said, I really don't believe in God. And I said, okay, we started going through different, like, philosophies before, I think it was either while I was in school, or I definitely wasn't a therapist per se. I started going through different philosophical approaches, like why there might be a God or whatever. But again, it was before I was a therapist. All of a sudden, I don't know, it wasn't getting to her. So somehow, I don't know how, because I wasn't a therapist yet, but where I was in school for it, basically I said, you know, just tell me more about your life. And you know what she said? She said, I don't think my father really loves me. Well, there it was. How are you supposed to believe in God if you really don't think your father loves you? If you don't have that relationship with your father, it's very, very hard to have that Uber relationship. And that was the issue. Once we talked about that a little bit, she was on her way, and she's, again, doing much better.
Be a converse of that where people are lacking in their actual interpersonal relationships and therefore seek refuge?
Yes. And that actually happens with couples quite a lot. Did everybody hear? Okay. Can there be the opposite of that, where people are lacking in their interpersonal relationships and therefore seek refuge in, like, oh, God loves me and all that? Yes, and that is true also when people use spirituality and religion to substitute, because they're not so good at having a relationship, and they use it to substitute, then definitely the people around you are going to hate whatever God, Torah, Shabbos is taking you more and more away from you. Which is why, one second, did I say this? You know what, it's so funny, I must have skipped it. Which is why, when you're having that spiritual experience, and I'm sorry I skipped this part, thank you. When you're having that spiritual experience, if you not only like project your joy and your love towards your family members, which we talked about, right? That has to be part. It can't just be that you're having a personal relationship with God. Like, goodbye, everyone. I'm going to his bonus in the forest. I'll see you in 3 years, you know? If you're having that relationship with Hashem, or with Hashem and his Torah and his Shabbos, and you're giving them that overflow of love and joy that you're experiencing, that's one way. And the other part of it is to tell the people in your family and your loved ones, I love you so much, and I really love being with you, and I want to have this experience with you. And it makes me so happy just to be with you. So, you know, when you walk with me to Shul on Shabbos, it just makes me so happy just to be with you. Or when you're sitting with me at the Shabbos table, I love being with you. So that it's not just that you love Shabbos and you love Hashem, but you love their presence with you. Thank you. Another example. My husband. Oh, my poor husband. He's so lucky I always use him. But listen, he's the one I know the most about. He wanted to go scuba diving. Now, I kind of feel the way Jerry Seinfeld feels about scuba diving. I heard him say this one line. I was like, that's it. He goes, scuba diving. There's a fun sport where your main goal is not to die. That's how I feel about scuba diving. So my husband was like, Lauren, let's go scuba diving. He has this very, very good friend who's a certain rough, very big rough in Lakewood who loves to go scuba diving. And has always talked to him about it. And he goes to Cozumel and down in Mexico. And I was like, Lauren, let's go scuba diving. It'll be amazing. I was like, no. You crazy? I'm like starting to get anxiety. You know? I'm thinking back to that we saw on IMAX once. I don't know if you guys also saw this, the IMAX on caves, where they had these scuba divers going into the cave, right? And they were like, oh, we don't know if we have enough oxygen, and maybe like the cave is going to scrape our oxygen tank and rip it open. I was like, oh, I'm not going scuba diving. So he really wanted to go. So I said to him, you know what? So you go. Go with this rabbi. Go with him, have a good time. Now, of course, I don't believe in really taking vacations separately, but this one I really, really, really didn't want to go on. And so he did. He went with him for 3 days, and then, this was the deal, we went with him for 3 days, and then Danny met me in Florida, and we spent 4 days together. So that was the way we worked that one out. As, by the way, he wants to go on an African safari. I'm like, Danny, it's time to call Rabbi You-Know-Who. You're going with him? I am not going on a safari. Oh, my God. But listen, everybody, and my husband, really, for him, it's a spiritual experience. He came back from that trip. He's like, I must show you these pictures. Look at what Hashem makes. Look at the amazing creations in Hashem's world. And the same thing with the African safari. You know, like, he is just going to be so inspired when he sees ferocious lions from 5 feet away. And I think that's great. But I don't want to go. All right. So my last example. I was stopped in traffic the other day because there was an extremely long funeral procession. And from the looks of the people and the cars that they were in, I gathered that this must have been an African-American. It's actually very interesting, you know. From the looks of the people, the things they were wearing,
big, big area. It was really, really fascinating, actually. Very fascinating sociological experiment, you know, just watching the people going by. The cars they were driving and the music that was coming out of the cars. Very, very interesting.
Anyway, so I gathered that this was an African-American person, and because it was such a long procession, I also gathered that this was someone very important. At one point, the procession was stalled, and I was here, and someone driving the other way was here. And her window was open, and my window was open. And I was wearing my snoot. So she said, I said to her, I said, wow, this is a really long funeral procession. This must have been someone really important. Who was it? She looked at me. She like studied me. She decided I definitely wasn't African American. She said, you didn't know him. Looked at the person next to her in the car, rolled her eyes, and then without looking at me again, drove away. And you know what? It made me so, so, so sad. Because we all do that. We all do that also with the people in our own family. We judge people. Are you like me? No, you're not like me. And then we decide, based on that, whether to mete out our kindness and our respect and our love towards them. And it's so divisive. I can't tell you how badly I felt when she did that to me. Now, I didn't feel personally badly. You know, what do I care? I'm never going to see her again or whatever. I felt so badly, though, because kind of like I said yesterday in the session about fighting, like, how is the world going to get this when this kind of thing happens? You know, when people look at each other and say, you're not like me, so you are not allowed in my world. And when we do this to our family members, it's so sad because we're blocking them from us and we're blocking them from experiencing their own spirituality fully. It's time to recognize that we're all children of Hashem with our own unique neshama, our own unique tchunos ha-nefesh, and our own unique way of relating to spirituality. I just want to read to you a Gemara. So it's the Gemara in Brachos, okay? Daf Nun Ches, and it says, She'ein daitam dom ezel ezeh. For their minds are not the same, and their faces are not the same. And the Ramban explains that people's faces are different because their minds are different. Their faces are an expression of their minds, an expression of their minds, their worldview, their opinions. People look different because people really are different. And if you want to know how different people are, just look at how many different faces there are. How many different faces there are. And I want to just bring you another Gemara about that, okay? Levichav nivra Adam yechid. Hashem created man with only one person. It was Adam HaRishon, right? Why? First of all, I love this part. It's not part of what I'm saying. Listen to this. This is hysterical. I can't believe this is in the Gemara, by the way. This is in Sanhedrin. I can't believe this is in the Gemara. So that Shalo yomar Adam lechavero. So man won't be able to say to his friend, Abba gadol me'avicha. My dad's bigger than your dad, which I think is hysterical when Mars says this. I thought we made that up. Anyway, so why did Hashem do that? Okay. And it's so amazing. It's to show us how amazing Hashem is that, listen, Sha'adam tovea kama matveu, that a man makes a lot of coins, the Jose Mecha, with one stamp. Plum, dom, and zel, they all look exactly alike. Umelech, malchayam, lachem, and Hashem, tovea kama. He made every single person with the stamp of Adam HaRishon. We all have two eyes, a nose, and a mouth. We all have the exact same stamp. Not one person looks like another, which is fascinating. Even identical twins, they don't look exactly alike. So again, that's just to remind us that how many people are there in this world? They all look different from each other. And as the Ramban explains in the Gemara, that means they all have different ways of looking at the world. They all have different tonos and nefesh. They all have different experiences of how they relate to Hashem, and that's okay, and that's the way that it should be. And that's the way we should let them be. Okay, so again, what can we do? And then I'm going to take questions. What can we do? Number one, enjoy our own spiritual experiences and include our loved ones in them. Make them feel like we want to experience this with them because we love being with them. And because we love this experience, and if they're willing to share it with us, that would be even more wonderful because we love them and we love being with them so much. And tell them that we love being with them. Number two, we can ask them. We can ask them, if you don't mind, and again, this is on your sheets, practice it. If you don't mind, I would love it if you fill in the blank. But you totally don't have to. It's up to you. We love you just the way you are. And number three, when we say to our family members, okay, I understand that's how you feel. Tell me more about that. Let me understand you more. When we exhibit validation and tolerance of our family's feelings, they'll want to emulate us. Again, they'll say, I'll have what she's having. Okay, questions. Questions. Did anyone fall asleep? I'm very impressed. Yes,
good.
Please.
The scenario of the woman who made Shabbos and her husband's at work.
I'm just going to repeat it. The scenario of the woman who made Shabbos and the husband's were gone. Yes.
That to me seems like mind-boggling.
I know, it seems
that
mind-boggling.
She was able to continue her relationship with him.
She was able to continue her relationship with him, respect him.
And continue that way. And very nice that it worked out for her. What if it never worked out?
Okay, very nice that it worked out, but what if it never worked out? You know what? That's the beauty of it. If it never
really
worked out.
Separate lives.
Well, let's put it this way. They're really living separate lives. Let's put it this way. They weren't living separate lives. That's what she did. She made sure that they weren't living separate lives. Look, if she'd been angry with him and sort of withdrawn from him and turned away from him, then they would have been living separate lives. But she didn't do that. Yes, on Shabbos morning, he was somewhere and she was somewhere else. But she made sure that they were living their lives together by giving him love and acceptance. And I do think that in two cases, I mean, how unusual, it's not so unusual given Memphis's history and what happened there, and like people weren't from and then people came in and taught about Shabbos and some people came from. But it is unusual when you look at just the entire Jewish spectrum. It's very unusual. And look, out of two cases like that, both of the men eventually came through and came to it. I'm not saying that's the way it always worked out, but let's say it hadn't worked out that way. She was fine. She was fine, both of them. They were having a full, lovely life with their husbands. If they had been angry at their husbands and withdrawn and cried and yelled and withheld sex and all that stuff, I don't know how I don't think their marriages would have lasted. I can't imagine a marriage lasting years and years and years like that. I mean, that sounds crazy. That sounds crazy.
It's not that much different than what you're talking about with you and your husband.
That's interesting. I don't know. I think it's different because, well,
but it's a fundamental hashgafa, so to speak, as far as adventure and what is safe and what is not.
Okay,
know?
So let's, okay,
and
fine.
You respect each other.
Right, exactly. So let's take the safari example or the scuba diving example, or I don't know what other examples we're going to have to deal with this. He's probably going to want to go, I don't know, on a blimp or something. I don't know. But right, let's take that. Oh, yeah, he already did want to go on the helicopter. And I was like, no, I'm not going on the helicopter. But exactly, the point is, if you're right, it's not that different. I see what you're saying. It's not that different in the sense that if you respect them, then it can work out. But Shabbos, I love the example of Shabbos because people do have that reaction to it. People get that I don't want to go on a safari or scuba diving and that he goes alone for like a few days. But the Shabbos one, I love that example because it's every Shabbos, it's for years and years, and it's something that really is supposed to, quote unquote, involve the whole family. And that's a big, big, huge thing. And the fact that both she's, were able to pull it off in a respectful, loving way, such that the family stayed intact, and then eventually their husbands wanted to go with them, just shows that how powerful this method is. Okay? Versus, I could tell you lots and lots and lots of examples of parents who are dogmatic with their kids, and they have to keep this and that and the other and that, and those kids, they don't just go to McDonald's to get a coffee, they go completely off. They're like, forget this, why do I need this? This is not fun. Yeah. I'm going to repeat.
Okay.
Two comments regarding the Shabbos.
Okay. It's all fine when the Shabbos is so beautiful and people are not observing Shabbos, come see it and they like it and it brings the families together.
1 second. It's all fine and good because people...
Because Shabbos is a beautiful
concept. Because Shabbos is a beautiful concept.
And the Gaia before and people who are irreligious do not hold on this beautiful concept. So seeing the families together, the food...
Seeing the families together, the food is one thing.
The husband, right.
Okay. But if the husband's not interested in the wife is, and when you're dealing with Taras HaMishpacha, well,
that
then, yes, that will cause a lot more anxiety.
To think that these two families were able to handle it and the husbands both came around and became Shabbat
right.
Because of the Shabbos, we didn't talk about what happened with the terrorists.
Right. You know what? It's
that
a very.
Has been a very big.
Right. Well, what's interesting is, thank you for bringing it up. I didn't even think of it. I should probably talk to them about it and ask them, because I'm certain if they were keeping Shabbos, they were also keeping Taras HaMishpacha. Usually the three things, when people become observant, usually the three things that they do are Taras HaMishpacha, Shabbos, and Kashrus. That's usually what, you know, what comes first. And then they fill in maybe, you know, different blanks here and there, but those are the three. And they're still married. And they're happily, both of them are very happily married. I should ask them, you know, how that experience was, but I kind of think I know the answer. Because the answer is how they dealt with the Shabbos experience is probably how they dealt with that one. Although that one is a little different, of course, because it affects him so directly. And yesterday when we had that session about how to handle conflict and how to talk, I think that's where that comes into play. Where you say things like, you know, I really want to do this. I really want to do this thing. And I feel so bad because it's going to affect you. What should we do about it? It means so much to me. What should we do about it? So you're already saying, this is a team. You're already not pushing them out. You're not saying, I want to do this. Remember yesterday, I don't know how many of you were in that session, but remember yesterday when I came and said, we're going to my parents' house for the Shabbos. You know, if you say, I'm starting Taras HaMishpacha, it's going to be 2 weeks on, 2 weeks off, and that's it. Poor guy. But if you go to him and you say, listen, there's something that really means a lot to me, and I really want to do it, but it involves you, and it means so much to me, and it's going to be hard for you, and I'm not sure how to approach it, what should we do? Then you start having a discussion. And you keep having that discussion until you both get to a place where you're okay. That's reality. You know, because that happens, like you said, Taras HaMishpacha is a great example of it, but it happens all the time with lots and lots and lots of things. Was there another? Yeah.
The story that you gave, the wives could not really have been angry at the husbands. They were the wives were the ones that had changed. They had left the situation. They were growing from a certain situation. What would have happened if it was the scenario had been that they had all been religious to begin with, and the husbands moved away and said, I can't take Shabbos anymore. I got to go to work.
Yes. Yes. What would have been how would it have been if it were the other way around? They're all religious. And then the husband said, I can't take this anymore. I got to go to work. So first of all, I'll tell you this. When people are either Orthodox, either starting at, let's say, modern Orthodox, all the way through to whatever you want to call it, Yeshivish, Haredi, Hasidish, all that. When those people all of a sudden say, I don't want to keep Shabbos anymore, there's always something deeper going on. Always, 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 always. So that's first of all. So the answer is going to be, what is going on that's making him so unhappy? That's going to be the answer to that one. Because there's always something going on. When it's kids, like that example with the girl, she was a regular girl from Lakewood who came and they told me that she doesn't know if she believes in God. What was the issue? She doesn't think her father loves her. That's a big deal, right? If there's a grown man or a grown woman, either way, who, you know, all of a sudden says, I don't want to keep Shabbos anymore, keep kosher anymore, whatever it is, there's always something big going on, and you have to address what's that big thing and resolve that big thing, because it's not about Shabbos and kashrus when someone's been from their whole life. They don't all of a sudden just decide, oh, forget it. You know, it's kind of like, I mean, literally, it's kind of like when people have been a man or a woman their whole lives, and then literally all of a sudden at age 40 or 30, they say, you know what, I don't want to be a woman anymore, I want to be a man, I'm going to have a sex change operation. There's something deeper going on there. It's not just something that you all of a sudden do. But that really is the answer, because it has to be. You have to deal with that thing underneath, otherwise everything else doesn't work. But it has to be a lot of love and a lot of respect either way. Because if you don't love them and respect them, then they're definitely not going to deal with whatever big thing there is that's going on. You know? Yeah. Yes, 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 and we deal a lot with Kiruv, and it is harder when the husband wants to be observant and the wife doesn't, especially with Taras HaMishpacha.
Kashrus,
thank you. You know what? That's true, especially with Kashrus. You know what? With everything. But I would say, I don't know, especially with Taras HaMishpacha, because with Kashrus, we've known situations where
he's had, you know, his own pots or pans. It's very unusual.
Then he has to do the cooking.
Yeah, yeah. It's very unusual with the kashrus. Usually kashrus is okay. Usually it's something more like Shabbos that really cramps her style, you know? Taharas HaMishpacha is an interesting one because, again, the couple of examples that we've known where the wife refused to go to the mikvah, she was really dealing with lots of stuff. There was lots and lots and lots. There was abuse, not from him, you know, in the past. There was sexual abuse, and there was other stuff. It really didn't have to do with that. Yeah.
Just to comment also that the two women, the families from Memphis, and some of the questions, I still know a family in Australia who the wife became from 25 years ago. She goes to Bikra, Shabbos, Kashrus, everything, and her husband still isn't from today. The kids never became frum because they were already starting high school at the time. And, you know, again, as an outsider or whatever, you know, you can never know, but from having stayed with them for some time, they seem to be a very happy couple. And then, you know, he goes with her to shul every week, he goes to shiurim with her. If there's a sports game on Shabbos afternoon, he goes into a room quietly and doesn't make a fuss about it. She doesn't make a fuss about it. And so there are exceptions and situations where it does seem to work. When there's respect and mutual respect.
And by the way, at that home where we all always used to go, that was the place to go. That one of these homes was the place to go on Shabbos. And very often when this father came home from work, he would go into the den and turn on the ball game and sit there watching the ball game. And again, there was no tension whatsoever. You know, the wife would come into the room and say, "How are you? How are you doing?" And she'd go back out. Like, there was no tension whatsoever. It was really amazing. They're amazing people. If I could, I would tell you their names. And if you knew them, you'd say, "Oh, yeah, those are amazing people." Yeah.
I have
two comments. Wait, you know what? Can everybody hear her? Yes, can you guys hear her? A little louder. Can you stand up and do me a favor? Oh, you're like, what's going on? Yes, I decided not to keep Shabbos anymore.
Hi. Okay, this is a microphone. Okay, hi. Two things regarding the fact that you're telling the story about two couples in Tennessee, right?
Yeah.
A lot of us living in the five boroughs know and understand that an out-of-town attitude is very different than a New York attitude. And had you told the same story about families living within the five boroughs, it would not have been accepted. As a Brooklynite, and without bashing Brooklyn, I know that because our community has gone so much to the right, they would not accept this kind of association. They would not let their families eat in a household where the father was watching television on Shabbos and the wife was giving the dinner, because they wouldn't trust their kashrus. So, again, it's an out-of-town outlook.
Oh, yeah, I'm excited for this answer. Okay, well, that's why you guys who are from New York and are here get to hear this. Because you know what? It's everything has to change starting with us. You know, it's kind of like, you know, we live in Lakewood. And sometimes people say things like, the system is this or the system is that or the system is so bad in this way or that way. And I just say to myself, okay, so they're saying what they're saying about the system, but you know what? I'm deciding what goes on in my family. Yes. And in other words, if that's 5 minutes, okay. And if that's the situation that's going on in your home, then you have a choice of how to handle it. And if someone doesn't want to come to you for Shabbos because of it, would you really want to be friends with them anyway? Like, do you really want to choose as friends people who are so dogmatic? Like, we've been talking about not being dogmatic, right? And I live in Lakewood, so, you know, I get...
So you're very Yotzei Min HaKlal.
Yes, yes, yes. Well, I don't know that I'm Yotzei Min HaKlal in Lakewood. I think... Perhaps it's difficult for people in general, wherever they live, to stop being dogmatic. I think that some places the culture is such that it forces people to be even more dogmatic, and that's so much of a even better reason to say, whoa, let me examine my culture and see if I want to accept that part of my culture.
Yeah, and I think that a lot of times people, when you're in one community and you're looking at another community, you don't really notice, you don't know the nuances of the other community.
Definitely
you think
true.
That they're all a certain way.
Definitely
when
true.
I'm an electrician, and I go to people's homes and I do work. And if you ever want to learn what people are like, do work for them. And I go into everybody's homes, and I am always baffled. I expect a certain thing, and I'm amazed. You know, some people are just so yashar and honest, and other people that you would think, you know, these are really yashar people, and it's just the opposite, and that the things that are going on in their lives that we see and that they put up with that you would think that they wouldn't put up with, but they
do.
So
let me make a closing comment, because now I realize that there's a person who is not in this room anymore, so I want to just say something. I gave a parenting talk in Teaneck, and there was a couple that came over to me afterwards, and they talked to me about their 30-year-old daughter. It was a parenting talk. It was similar to this talk, but it was a little bit different because it was about parenting and about spirituality and parenting, and very, very similar, but about you relating to your children in this arena. And they came over to me and they said, our daughter is 30 years old and she's dating a non-Jewish man. And we're just devastated about it. And I said, oh, okay, so what have you, you know, what's your approach been? They're like, we tell her all the time. We tell her how terrible it is. We always are telling her about it and she's not changing. So I said to them, I said, she is 30 years old. You have to leave her alone. She knows your opinion already. Let her be. Just love her. Have her over for dinner. Talk to her like you love her. Just be there for her. Just love her. She knows how you feel already. She's going to make her own decision either way. You're not going to force her on this one. Okay, I left. I saw them again here, and I was so excited. This is, I think, maybe a year ago. I said, oh. So what's going on with your daughter? They said, oh my gosh, we just got a phone call last week. She broke up with him. I said, oh my gosh, that's amazing. I said, well, tell me, because now I'm so excited. What did you do? They said, we left her alone. Okay.
Yeah. Regarding that woman about the kashrus, a bit...
not trusting the kashrus.
Right.
Yeah.
I came here, I'm 66. I came here when I was 3 years old. And in our community in Manhattan, we had a family like that. And even the Rav, who was a Rosh Yeshiva in Europe, trusted her kashrus.
Okay, everybody, thank you. Yeah, that's a tough one. You go to your Rav and you ask your Rav, but you and your attitude, that's what we're talking about. Okay? Okay, thank you, everybody. Thank you.